Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Excellent. Happy Father's Day. Happy sunny Sunday, whatever is the meaningful day for you. I'm glad that you're here. If you're visiting, I know you've been introduced to two pastors already. Well, now I'm going to do a third one. I'm Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're a visitor, I'm really glad that you're with us today. And I have the absolute privilege of getting to unpack the scriptures for you today. It's one of the joys of my life, and it's a blessing. But being a pastor is not my primary identity. My primary identity is a child of God, and that's cool. Amen. Amen. Yes. I've been committed to and promised you that I'd keep you kind of updated now and again on how things are going on the building. So I want to do that first, just briefly, before we get into the scriptures. Dennis, could you bring up the pictures there? That's drywall, friends. And then the next one, that'd be great. You can see some of the drywall is having to go into the window there because it's resting right now on the top of the balcony in the youth center along there, and it is all in place, ready to go. So the drywall and the mud is here. The drywall is a chomping at the bit to get going. We have had some weeks of delay because of one particular sub trade, not our fault, and that's okay. That's just how it goes, as you know. And of course, before we can put a single sheet of drywall up, it all has to be inspected, right? And so we're waiting on that. But until it gets inspected, you see, I'm smart with construction. You have to finish it before it can be inspected, right? So you have to finish all of the electrical and plumbing and HVAC and all those kind of things and all the framing and everything. So we are getting, we're just about there. It's just about done. And so we're expecting our inspections this week. We're expecting 5 different inspections. And once they've gone through, we can start putting that stuff on the wall. And then everything starts to look different. And we move towards our goal of getting completed. So that's something you can pray for. Pray this week as we have our inspections that all will go well. We'll get our checks in the boxes and we can move forward. So that's where we are. Thanks, Dennis. We're in a new teaching series for the kind of late spring summer called Storyteller, the Parables of Jesus. And we started a couple of weeks ago, and Pastor Tim was up here last week with the next one. And I hope you've been following along on the little card we made available to you. If you haven't got one, they're available at the Welcome Center, and they kind of list all of the parables we're going to be preaching this summer and which ones we're preaching when. And so you can kind of read ahead, or afterwards you can even, in a small group, you can kind of reflect on the message, that kind of thing. Just a way to sort of engage over the summer for you. So if you've read this week, it didn't take you very long, did it? No. It's just about 3 verses long, and so we're going to get into that in just a few moments. But I want to tell you a couple of stories first. When I was about 17 years old, 16, 17, 18, there was a guy at our school, a friend, kind of acquaintance at our school, who worked in a store in the UK that is a little bit like a Shoppers Drug Mart. That's probably the best equivalent you can kind of think in your mind. So it's a store that had, you know, a pharmacy in it, and it sold certain, you know, food products and a lot of personal care products and things like that. And he worked in this store, and he stole from this store, right? So he would work the evenings, and, you know, he would back his car up into the loading bay, and, you know, there was no cameras, and when no one's looking, he was loading these really expensive men's aftershaves and colognes in, right? And then he'd bring them to school and sell them really, really cheap. And so I had tons of them. I bought so many of these things. I had like a shelf full of these things. And so at 17 years old, I had all of the, you know, the Calvin Kleins and the kind of Hugo Boss and the Polo Ralph Lauren fragrances and colognes that a guy of my age shouldn't have that many, but I did, and I thought it was really cool. And to tell you another part of the story, so one time I was out on a Saturday evening and with me and my friends, and we're at an English pub, and we're there, and it was absolutely packed, packed. And so we're, you know, you had to kind of lean your way in like this to try and get a beverage kind of thing, and they were super busy in there. And so I picked the place standing right next to this really beautiful woman. And I'm not kidding you, she said to me, she leaned over and she kind of looked at me and she says, she went, "What are you wearing? Are you wearing?" And I can't remember what one it was, whatever it was. And I think my response to her was something like, "Well, yes, I am." (Laughter) I was young and stupid. Yeah, I know. My wife is rolling her eyes. Worked on you though, sweetheart. Anyway, I ended up dating this woman. I was with this woman for a few months and we kind of dated over the summer. And so you have to understand, as a young guy, I'm thinking, this is like the magic juice, man. Like, this is cool. They should bottle and sell this stuff. Wait a minute, they have. But this was cool. And it wasn't that long after this time that I became a follower of Jesus. And so I became somebody who repented of his sin and came into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became my Lord and Savior, and I began to commit myself to following him all the days of my life, and I became his disciple and all of that. And it wasn't long, you know, started going to church, reading the Bible, praying, all of that. And many of you have heard my story before about that. And you know, it's not long until you start hanging out with Jesus that the Holy Spirit starts to convict you of things in your life, right? Starts to put his finger on certain things. And I'd repented at conversion, and I'd repented of individual sins like having stolen goods, but I hadn't gotten rid of them because, well, I already owned them, right? I mean, I'm sorry I got them, but I still had them. And of course, the Holy Spirit began to say, you got to clear that out. You got to clear that out. In the same way that for the Israelites, so many times, you know, they would be in sin and idolatry, and they would repent of their sin, and if they were under a good king who was leading them in a good renewal, they would actually clear out the high places, and they'd break down the sacred poles and all of that, and they would kind of clear out the land, and I felt like the Lord was saying, you need to clear out the land. You've repented, but you've got to clear out this stuff. So one night, I loaded up my car with all these expensive colognes and took them, my mom was with me, and we kind of drove in my car to a supermarket parking lot in my hometown. And back in those days, in the supermarket parking lot, you had those big bottle banks, right? Dennis, you got that picture kind of like this? And so you go to the bottle bank. It was before much recycling was collected, and so you kind of took it places, and you would put them in these things and kind of hear them smash. And as kids, we took the jam jars, and it's kind of cool, and they'd smash and all that. So me and my mom took all of these, like, half-full, three-quarter-full, completely full bottles of really expensive stuff, and started smashing it. It became the best-smelling bottle bank in town. And we smashed them all and threw them in there and kind of came away. These colognes had become a bit of a treasure for me. They'd become a treasure in my life. Not just because they were worth thousands of pounds, because they were. I had a lot of them. They're worth a lot of money. But also because I liked them, and I liked wearing them. And I liked getting girlfriends because I wore them. And they became this kind of treasure for me. And so throwing away thousands of pounds worth of cologne seems on the one hand a little bit crazy, like who does that, right? But on the other hand, it was so liberating. I remember feeling so free after I'd done it. I felt so good and clean. I felt like it was kind of like a tangible outworking in my life of the inner reality that was happening in me because of what Jesus was doing in saving me and drawing me into a discipleship relationship with him. I wasn't reluctant to do it. I didn't mind. I was joyful. I was happy. It was a good thing to do. And I didn't only do it because it made me feel better, but I did it because Jesus was asking me to do it, and he was my Lord now. And I wanted to do everything I could to obey him, and he had become, for me, way more important than this kind of earthly treasure that I was harboring and enjoying. The first time I ever prayed in tongues was in a small group. And this was probably a year or so after this kind of time in my life. And I was part of a small group, and my sister was part of the same group, and we'd gone there, and the group leader said, come back next week, you know, and we'll lay hands on each other, and we'll pray for each other to be filled with the Spirit, and we'll ask the Lord to give us gifts of the Spirit so we can better serve the church and all of that. And I was a young Christian, fairly new, and I'd read little bits of the Bible here and there, but I was just kind of growing, and hadn't really heard of this many of these spiritual gifts before, but I was like, sure, why not? Let's do it. So I went to the small group, and they laid hands on me, and they began to pray for me, and all of a sudden, I started to pray in this tongue, and it was such a beautiful, wonderful experience, I didn't want to stop, and so I didn't. And I think I thought, well, if I stop, will I lose it? Like, if I stop doing it, will all of a sudden not have it anymore? And so in the end, the small group leader says, Jamie, you can stop, you know, it's okay. And so I stopped, And I was like, I still have it. This is cool. And so it was such an incredible experience that that I just didn't want this kind of thing to end. So anyway, as kind of time went on, I'd kind of taken this, developed this experience, this kind of this posture that if God had something that I didn't have, or if there was some kind of experience of God that I hadn't experienced, well, I wanted it. If it was of God, bring it on. And I only learned later on that there was actually some controversy around some of the spiritual gifts in certain, you know, circles of Christianity, in certain denominations and theological traditions and stuff. And I was like, I don't get it. Like, it says it right there in Scripture. What are people upset about? But anyway, I kind of understood that there was this kind of this dilemma in the Christian church. But back then, I was 18 years old. I didn't care about that kind of stuff. I was just like, if you have it, God, and I don't, I want it. Get me to the front of the line. Bring it on. And that was my kind of posture. To my shame, as I have matured in my faith, there have been many, many times in my life where I've become less hungry, less exuberant, less desirous of the deep things of God. And I pray, oh Lord, forgive me for times where I have lost the fervency of my first love. Amen. There have been times where I have kind of gone to Jesus less like receiving the kingdom like a child. And I want that kind of hunger back. Jesus in Matthew's gospel tells a couple of stories about things of great value and people's response to them. They're called parables of the kingdom. And we're going to read a couple of them this morning. So they're going to be on the screen for you if you've got your Bible and want to open up to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read 44 to 46, just three verses. Jesus says this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. God's word to us this morning. Amen. These two parables are pretty simple, aren't they? What I mean by simple is simple in the sense that they're short and they're sweet, and it seems like the message is pretty straightforward regarding what's being said here. They both begin with, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then they present something of great value, treasure on the one hand and a big pearl on the other. And then they end with a response that says, those people that found them sold everything they had in order to go after these things and to gain them. Firstly, church family, I think it's really, really important that we, as we kind of dig into these a little bit, make sure we understand what is meant by kingdom of heaven. What do we mean? What did Jesus mean? Let's be really, really sure we understand what he's talking about here, because actually, kingdom of heaven is only used in Matthew's gospel. There's one other usage in 2 Timothy, but it's more like heavenly kingdom, not quite the same word. But the other gospels don't use it at all, Mark, Luke, and John. They use kingdom of God, but they don't use kingdom of heaven. And so what I think it would be wrong for us is to make the assumption that what Jesus is talking about is heaven, as in this place that we go to when we die if we know Jesus. I don't think that is what is being said here, because also Matthew uses kingdom of God as well. He uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And as I said, the other gospels only mention kingdom of God. And then later on, when Jesus is teaching the people how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So there's a Father's kingdom as well. Is that a third kingdom? Are there three different kingdoms? How are we to understand this? Is one talking about heaven and one's talking about something about the Father and the other one something about God? I want to argue today, I think they're talking about the same thing. I think they're all talking about the same thing. They're just different turns of phrase. And we could talk about why another time. But after all, Matthew uses kingdom of God as well. what I think we have here, church family, and I was trying to craft together sort of my take on what the kingdom of heaven is today, so I'm gonna try to read it as carefully as I can from here to get it as word for word what I'm trying to express to you as I can. So what I think we have here is a kingdom that is of God, that is of the Father, that is of the realm of the heavenlies, God's realm of existence, his space, his place, that is distinct from the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, that existed before earth and will exist beyond the fall of the kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth being those places where upstart humans claim to have power and authority. And in a sense, they do, insofar as God gave human beings power and responsibility to reign and over creation and to steward it. It is a kingdom that we get swept up into when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're urged to be its earthly representatives. That means we point it out to people who only know the kingdoms of the earth. It is a kingdom that is ruled by Christ, that has broken into the world in the person of Christ. It is spiritual in the sense that we as human beings can't go and stick a flag in the ground. It's not over there. You can't take a bus ride to it. It's not a place you can go to. So it's spiritual in that sense. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, at the beginning of these two parables, he's revealing something of its nature, what it's like, as he calls people into it now. We get called into this kingdom now, but with a promise that it will come in all of its fullness and complete consummation at the end of time. So we do live in this dynamic tension where the kingdom has both come now, but it isn't here fully, not yet. We live in this dynamic tension. And those that choose to be part of it by following Jesus, we get to gear our lives towards it more and more. In other words, we posture our lives towards that kingdom more and more as we turn away from the values that tend to characterize the kingdoms and nations and cultures of our world. Not that they're all, everything about them is bad, it's just, it's lost. And we live in such a way that our kingdom values and our lives do have an earthly kind of now impact. And when that happens, which is God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, which is what Jesus taught us to pray, when that happens, it is an inbreaking down payment, deposit, tangible kind of sign that declares to the world that not all is as it seems. In that song, Blessed Assurance, we talked about it being a foretaste. It's great language. It's a foretaste. You ever thought about healing in this way? When some people get dramatically healed in this world, it isn't just that God is showing off, right? It's not just that God is doing something out of compassion for that person. It's not just because God, you know, God wants to show his power to people. It's also the fact that when we reach the end of time, when we reach the realm of God's existence, when we go to heaven and all of that kind of stuff, when that happens, we believe that we are going to be in a place where there is perfection, where we're fully healed, where everybody lives a fully human life. We're clothed with imperishability. There's no more sickness and any of those things, fully healed, right?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So when somebody is healed today, it's almost like some of that future real life thing that's going to happen in Jesus actually bursts through into our world now as a foretaste, as a sign, as a picture, as a taste of an age to come. That's a lot of what healing is about, the kingdom. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus is talking about the kingdom being this inbreaking kingdom that he rules and reigns now, and we get to be part of it as we trust in him, and not only part of it and not only participants in it, but evangelists of it and heralds of it as we declare it to the world. So if that is the kingdom of heaven, and I hope I haven't confused you, if that is what the kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of God is, what's it like? What is Jesus telling us it's like? Well, there's other places that he tells us what it's like, and in these particular parables, he says it's like one thing. It's like other things, but in these parables, he's talking about this. It is like so much treasure that is so valuable that if you were walking in a field and you found it, you'd look over your shoulder and make sure nobody else was looking. You'd dig a hole and you'd bury it quickly, and then you'd run and sell everything you own, sell the house, sell everything you own, just to raise enough money to buy that field. Because if you own that field, then you own the treasure in it. It's that valuable. In other words, it's worth so much more than everything you own or could ever own. It's like the biggest pearl you've ever seen. And a merchant who looks for and then sells fine pearls, if he found this one, it is so big and it is worth so much that he would run away and sell everything he has and sell all the pearls he's ever had before and exchange it for this one because it's just worth so much. One way to interpret these parables, one interpretive direction is to say that the treasure is actually Israel. In the Old Testament, in places like Exodus 19 and Psalm 135, Israel is called God's treasured possession. So one way to understand it is that it's Israel, and one of the reasons Jesus came, as is witnessed by Scripture, was to redeem Israel. He'd come for the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus could be argued to be the one who sells everything he owns. Because in Philippians 2, it talks about how he gave up everything and became a slave in order to redeem his people. So it could be that the treasure is Israel, and Jesus is the one who's finding it in a field and going and selling everything he owns to purchase it. The pearl of great value could be seen as the church, the bride of Christ. Pearls are uniquely formed. They actually form out of an irritation that forms on the inside of an oyster shell. And theologians have long said that the church has been formed in certainly one of the ways is through the wounds of Christ, possible because of his death and resurrection, the irritation of Christ, his wounds, his death. The merchant sold everything could be seen as Jesus, who gave up everything in order to go and purchase this pearl that was formed. Of course, the other main interpretive direction is simply that the kingdom is just valuable, so, so valuable to us. We're talking about freedom and salvation and forgiveness and adoption. We get to share it. We're talking about justification. We're talking about access to God. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about the promise and the hope of one day that all of our tears will be wiped away. No one will suffer. There will be no more addiction. There won't be any more broken relationships, no darkness, no war, no famine, no nothing. What could be more valuable than that? I don't know anything. The kingdom is just so valuable that it makes extravagant action the only proper response to it. That's the other interpretive direction. Now, we could talk for a while here about, you know, having to purchase it, having, in a sense, having to give up everything we own. I mean, we could talk about that. I'm not going to do that in any big measured way today. But there is definitely a sense that we do often are required to give up things like expensive cologne. And there needs to be a willingness to lay down things for the sake of taking up all that Jesus wants to give us. There's no doubt about that. And it's true that we should be giving up things, habits and sins and things in our life that don't fit with the kingdom, absolutely. And we should be living with an open hand posture regarding the things that we tend to hoard as treasure in our world. We need to come to understand that any material blessing we might have in this world is actually all God's, and we've just been asked to steward a bit of it. It isn't ours, and if he tells us to do something with it, we really should do something with it. And we should be willing to go if God asks us to go. And that isn't only missionaries and only full-time ministry pastors, that's everyone. And there's been this unfortunate balance throughout church history where we think that only people like me are called to things, or only people like missionaries are called to things. No, 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 no. We're all called to things. And just like a missionary needs to ask, well, where are you sending me, Lord? And just like a pastor, well, where are you sending me, Lord? You need to be asking that too. Where are you sending me, Lord? Because you know what? God might want you to go and take this job over here. And maybe it doesn't make any sense because this job over here makes way more sense because I'm more skilled to do that and it's easier and I'll probably earn more money and have more upward mobility and blah, blah. But God might be calling you over here because God doesn't care about your career nearly as much as he cares about his kingdom. And what he might be saying is that office over there, it needs a kingdom representative and you're it. Your career is secondary to God's calling. Right? But unfortunately, we've only seen people like me as called, and that isn't right. You guys, I've said this before, I said it just last week to someone, you guys are on the front lines more than us pastors are. We're out there and we're in our neighborhoods and so on, but we spend a lot of hours sitting in offices inside a church building. You guys are on the front lines. You're the missionaries out there more than we are. Doesn't mean we aren't, but you're on the front lines. And so we've got to be willing to go when God tells us to go, and willing to do when God calls us to do. There's an inherent warning here as well in these parables, or around these parables. Right before these two parables, or just a little bit before these two parables, is the parable of the weeds and the wheat, right? And it goes a little bit like this. Somebody sows wheat in a field and waits for it to grow up, but an enemy comes and sows weed as well. Weed. That's right, man. Weeds. And when they grow up, the people who tend the land say to the owner of the field, "Well, there's weeds among the wheat. How did it get there? Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" And the owner of the land says, No, if you do that, then you risk pulling up the plants as well, the good stuff. So we'll just wait until everything, we'll let them grow together. And at the end of harvest time, what we'll do is we'll harvest everything and we'll take the wheat and we'll put it into the barn and store it, and we'll take the weeds and we'll burn them up to the side. It's a sobering warning. The other side of these two parables is the parable that goes like this. It's like a fishing net, where you cast a fishing net out into the sea, and when you pull it in, you realize there's kind of good fish and bad fish in there. And so you take out the good fish that you want to keep and eat and sell and all that, and you throw the other ones away. And these two parables kind of sandwich the two parables that we're talking about today. That's their context. And it's a sobering warning about the end of time. That a day will come, the redeemed creation, where those of us who know Jesus will be called into it, but those who don't know Jesus won't. And we can't sugarcoat that. And it's sobering, and it's difficult. And these two parables sandwich our parables. And when you consider that, when you consider that context, it makes it just that much sharper how much value there is to the kingdom, and how we should do everything we can to respond to it and grasp it while we still can. So which interpretation is it? Is it that actually it's talking about Jesus, and Jesus is the one who actually gives up everything to, you know, and we're the treasure possession and he comes and gives up everything for us? Or is it the other way around? Is it actually, the kingdom is the treasure, and we need to be the ones that sell everything to go and grasp it? Which interpretation is it? My answer to you would be yes. I like both. Don't you? I mean, I love the picture of Jesus being about Jesus. I mean, after all, he's the storyteller. It's all about him. And I love it about being about Jesus. And I love this idea about how he values us so much that he would give up everything for us. Absolutely, I love that picture. But I also love the picture of the idea being that actually his kingdom is so valuable and so wonderful that we should be willing to give up everything in order to follow him. So I think, yes, it's both. But what do we do? How do we respond? And I'm coming from the second interpretive direction today, in my application at least. These two short and sweet parables cut right across the idea, fashionable both in the ancient world and today, that different religions or different expressions of spirituality or different spiritual experiences that are out there for us are like a string of pearls that you can go and collect. Right, and you can kind of string them on a necklace or a nice ornament or whatever, and you can kind of collect them, and you can enjoy which one you want when you want, or you can kind of DIY it and enjoy, you know, any collection of them. These two pearls actually cut right across that idea. They say, no, there is only one great pearl, and there's only one hoard of treasure, and there's nothing beside it, and there's nothing of value beside it. And we don't say that in a triumphalist way. To our shame, the church of the past and the present, to a degree as well, has at times been a little triumphalist towards others who don't believe the same as we believe, and caused unnecessary offense or an unnecessary obstacle to the gospel, which is to our shame. But nevertheless, we have to do so in an uncompromising way, because we believe in this, and it ought to come from a motivation of love for people that don't know. The pearl, the treasure, is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was announcing and embodying. And the gospel is so valuable, though, as Jesus said, and as has been our experience throughout history, its value is actually only known to those who have ears to hear. There are many who are deaf to it. Yet, it's so valuable that it requires us to give up everything in order to grasp it, to give up our lives and our plans and our futures and be submitted to his will and purpose. And the decision is important, because the world is not just going around and around in circles like some philosophers will tell you it is, but it is actually going in a straight line towards a place, towards an end, towards a destination. So I want to encourage you today, friends. If you've never gone after that pearl or that treasure, I encourage you to do it today. And if you need to talk to somebody about that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it, or talk to the person you're with, or talk to somebody you know who understands the scriptures. You have no idea how big and valuable it really is. That revelation only comes in time. But if you have, if you know Jesus, if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, but you have meandered to a place of stagnant faith, a dry spiritual walk, a desert wandering, then let me encourage you to go to Jesus for an infilling and a refreshing in your walk with him. Come back to your first love and fall in love with the gospel again, and fall in love with Jesus all over again. I record a couple of times from my earlier faith walk with you today. Sometimes I long to go back to those days when, you know, I was kind of fervent in those days, and I long to kind of go back to them. There's been various times in my life. I'm not saying I'm not fervent now, I am, but I mean, sometimes at certain points in my life, I've longed to go back to those days. To days when I was posturing myself towards Jesus in such a way that giving away thousands of dollars of cologne or throwing it away was just a joyful response. I didn't care. And a time where if there was something that God had, or something that the scripture says that is God has and I didn't have it, I wanted it so bad. That kind of hunger and that kind of desire. But then I think, I don't want to go back. I want to go forward. I want to go forward. I want to go to a place with a renewed or recaptured zeal and a passion and a hunger. And like Matthew shared earlier about the dry bones of Ezekiel's vision. Yes, only God can actually do that in you. But that doesn't mean we dare sit there and say, well, until he does, I'm just going to kind of care. No. We need to posture ourselves towards him and seek him. We don't get to use that excuse. So we're going to sing again in a moment. But before you guys come up, I think I'd like to pray. I'd like to encourage you, if you want to be part of that, in whatever way you want to respond to the application today, if you want more of Jesus, if you want him to fill you, if you want him to give you a hunger again, if you've lost your first love and you're desperate for it again, if you don't know Jesus and you just want to stand up and say, but Jesus, I kind of want to know you, will you reveal yourself to me? Because I don't understand what this guy on the stage is saying fully, but I think there's something in it and I want to know. If you fit in any of these categories, any kind of hunger, then I'm just going to ask you to stand. Stand right now. I think you should stand and posture yourselves as a statement of I want in. And if you want to put your hands out, you can do that. And if it's not comfortable for stand for a while, that's okay. No one's looking at you. You can just put your hands up if you like. And I want to pray. Oh God, make us tired with wilderness wandering. Oh God, would you make us frustrated with dry bones, brittle bones? God, would you cause us to hunger and thirst once again? Father God, if we have gone stagnant and dry in our spiritual walk, would you flood us once again with your Holy Spirit? Would you awaken us and would you fill us anew? I want to pray over my brothers and sisters today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come and empower them afresh and anew. I want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill them. You would fill the very caverns of their heart. You would fill their minds. You would draw them into a deeper walk with you and a deeper intimacy where they need to be awakened, where I need to be awakened. Would you awaken me? Would you awaken us? Father, if there are blockages in our lives that are causing us to stand in the way of that or causing us not to posture ourselves towards you, then I pray in Jesus' name that you would identify them to us so that we can do something about it. And I want to declare over them in the name of Jesus that any bondage, any stronghold, any foothold of the enemy that is ensnaring my brothers and sisters, I just want to declare them free in Jesus' name. And pray that you would break those bondages, you would snap those ropes, you would break those chains, because you're a chain breaker. And would you lead us into a deeper walk? Would this summer be a summer of refreshing waters of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We need you In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Can you come up, Matthew? Why don't you stay standing, or if you're not, why don't you stand? And we're going to sing a closing song this morning. Over to you guys.